Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. This is the longest chapter in the Bible, and I'm going to preach on the chapter today, and I'm not going to preach on every single verse, but I'll give you enough so that you can read it yourself and get more out of it, perhaps. We'll be reading a number of verses from this psalm as I go through the message. According to Christian pollster George Barna, about 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. But that really doesn't mean very much, because only about 40% of Americans attend church. 40% of Americans also say they read their Bible each week, aside from when they are in church. And only 38% of Americans believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Now, Barna defines a born-again Christian, and I think rather loosely, but he defines born-again Christians, he calls that about 40% of Americans, as people who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ and who believe they are going to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Christ as Savior. About 40% of Americans say that. But in a recent poll, one quarter of this so-called born-again group said that all people are eventually saved or accepted by God, and that it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. An even larger percentage, about 40% of the so-called born-again group, indicated that they believe Christians and Muslims worship the same God. In other words, a significant portion of people who say they're Christians do not read the Bible, and even among so-called born-again Christians, they do not know or believe what the Bible teaches on a number of important issues. Other polls by Gallup have suggested that what he would call committed Christians are about 10% of the population. Well, it depends on how you define things, I suppose. Let's read together a statement from a section from our statement of faith. It's on the back of your sermon outline, and I'd like to read it together. It's a section on the Bible. Together, we learn about God in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. He guided the authors of the Bible so that their words exactly express the truth he intended, without any error, addition, or omission. God has uniquely preserved his word through the processes of copying and translation so that it remains understandable and trustworthy. We diligently study these books, both in private and together, because they are our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and they teach everything we need to know in order to live eternally for the glory of God. Well, my sermon this morning, based on Psalm 119, is called The Worth of the Word. What is the Bible worth to us? Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Each of its 22 sections is headed by a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going through the whole alphabet. There are 22 letters. And in each section, all 8 verses begin with that letter. Obviously, that shows in Hebrew. It doesn't show in Greek, but that's how it, I mean, in English. It doesn't show in Greek either, but it doesn't show in English. But that's how the poem is structured. It's a highly structured poem. And almost all of the verses contain some term for the Word of God, such as judgments or ordinances or precepts or law. At first glance, the psalm might just seem to be a string of disconnected verses about the Bible. But as we look at it more closely, we see that the author of the psalm tells us quite a bit about himself. He's passionate about what the Scripture has done in his own life. And he frequently mentions some affliction through which he has passed. And even as he writes this psalm, he is still being persecuted by wicked men, as we see in verses 84 and following, if you want to follow along. Verse 84 of the psalm, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. And so you see, he is a man who has gone through difficult periods in his life and still is, as he writes. It's not a theoretical psalm full of kind of abstract, highfalutin truths. It wasn't written by a man at peace with the world who's spending his idle days writing pious platitudes for other people to admire. It's a psalm that comes out of life, indeed out of a difficult life. And so we go through difficulties as well, and we need this psalm. What does the Word of God do for us? Well, the first thing is that it revives us in affliction. It revives us in affliction. How did the author of this psalm see his own troubles in relationship to God's Word? How do you and I relate to God's Word when we go through afflictions of various kinds? Well, we see these a number of passages that deal with that. I'm going to pick up just a couple of them. And first of all, affliction drives us to God's Word. It drives us to God's Word. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You see, the times of trouble in his life had brought him back from kind of a wandering period and had caused him to focus on Scripture. And that's often the case with God's children. When things are going well for them, many believers settle down into a kind of, you know, comfortable enjoyment of life. They may even read the Bible on a fairly regular basis, but it doesn't grip them. The Bible reading that they do becomes perfunctory, and gradually they drift into more worldly ways of thinking about life. And that's certainly not inevitable. It doesn't always happen, but it happens often enough to be noteworthy. Then some serious trouble comes along, and God's children are driven back to God and to His Word. Their priorities get straightened out again. They begin to seek the face of God. It's been my practice since late teens to read the Bible every single day. I don't suppose I miss more than maybe one day per month. As a preacher, I don't substitute sermon preparation for my own independent reading. I keep them separate. I read passages that are unrelated to what I'm preaching about, at least mostly. But the Bible has certainly meant more to me in times of affliction and stress and trouble. And during those times, I've been driven to search the Scriptures with fresh energy, almost desperation. And so, in my life, even though regular Bible reading has been a part of my life for however long it is since I was a teenager, I can't subtract that fast. I have to figure out how old I am first. But at any rate, even though Bible reading has been part of my life for all of that time, during times of difficulty, I find myself needing Scripture more. When affliction drives us to God's Word, what do we find? Well, the second thing is that God's Word comforts us in affliction. And we see that in this psalm as well. Psalm 119 and verse 50, God's Word comforts us in affliction. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me. Number 75, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. And then verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. In times of trouble, the Bible comforts and strengthens and revives us. It renews our hope. It strengthens our determination. It gives us courage to go on when we're tempted just to lie down and quit. For that reason, the devil tries to use affliction to push a wedge between you and the Bible. If he can use your troubles to keep you from God's word, then he might be able to destroy you in some respect. Don't let that happen. When everything is working against you in life, cling to the Bible more fiercely than a drowning man clutches the life preserver that somebody has thrown him. The Word of God is what comforts us, revives us in our affliction. The second thing is, what does the Word of God do for us? It keeps us from sin. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 9. It keeps us from sin. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Storing up God's word in your heart is one of the best defenses against sin. If you only pray about your temptations, you may not have enough strength to face them. Sometimes Christian people become discouraged because God doesn't seem to answer their prayers. They ask God not to lead them into temptation, but to deliver them from the evil one. And that's good. The Lord taught us to pray that way. But then when they fail, they blame God. They say, God didn't come through for me. I prayed and he didn't come through for me. That's not the right way to look at it. When you and I fall, we didn't come through for God. That's the true way to look at it. Did you avoid situations where you might be tempted, as the Bible commands in Romans 13:14? A person who's serious about quitting smoking, by the way, I don't think smoking is a big sin, all right? But let's just use that as an illustration. You can go to heaven and smoke. You probably will get there sooner, actually. A person who is serious about quitting smoking doesn't keep a pack of cigarettes in his shirt pocket just in case. So he's not serious. A young couple who wants to avoid premarital sex doesn't spend gobs of time alone in an empty house. They sit in more public places. They study the Bible together. You see, it's a choice. Do you read and memorize Scripture? Is your mind being renewed by drinking in the Word of God? If you're not doing that, you're not using the weapon that God offers to you. Actually, God doesn't just offer the Bible to us. He pushes it on us. He almost pounds us over the head with it because God knows that we need it to fight temptation. And so the basic resources God provides for us in our battle against sin are believing prayer, wise Christian friends, the Bible. Use all three of them together in desperate dependence on the Holy Spirit and you'll be stronger. What does the Word of God do for us? It revives us in affliction. It keeps us from sin. It makes us wise. That's the third thing. Psalm 119, verse 98. 98 through 100. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. It makes us wise. And then verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You see, the Bible is not just for smart people. Are some passages in the Bible hard to understand? Sure. But most of the Bible is clear. It's not as easy as a comic book. God didn't think it suitable to dumb down his message to the human race. He means for us to spend our whole lives with the Bible as our companion, gradually absorbing more and more of it. That's the way he's built it. If you start with the easier parts that you do understand, maybe one of the Gospels, and immerse yourself in that, then you will begin to understand more of God's word. It's a growing sort of a thing. If you neglect God's word, you go back to it and it will seem to be incomprehensible to you. Mr. Michael Enchek was a deacon in our first church. He had only a sixth grade education, but he had a thorough grasp of the Bible. I asked him about it one time. I said, how did you get to be such a good Bible student? And he said, he had a study Bible. The study Bible didn't have nearly as many notes as modern study Bibles do. And it had some cross-references. And he said, I just read and I compared the cross-references. And he had done that all his life. Now when we met him, he was ancient. I mean, after all, I was only 23. If he was 55, he was at least 100 years old. But at any rate, however old he was, he had spent his life that way. And he's not the sort of person that is a natural reader. You know, natural readers just read books. Maybe they read fiction. Maybe they read history. Maybe they read some other genre that interests them. But he wasn't the sort of person that always had a book in his hand. He had one book that he had gotten to know really well. He read his Bible. The kind of understanding that the Bible gives is not like learning math or English grammar or science. The Bible gives understanding for life. It helps us make wise decisions. I know a man in Turkey who's constantly making bad decisions about his work and his finances, but other sorts of things too. At one point, I suggested to Sean that he tell this man he should read a chapter of Proverbs every single day of his life. And maybe it would sink into him. That's what's going on. What does the Word of God do for us? It revives us in affliction. It keeps us from sin. It makes us wise. And then it lights our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. People in Bible times did not have flashlights. That may be a shocker to young people, but they didn't have anything like that. They didn't have batteries. They had olive oil lamps, which provided a flickering, feeble kind of light. Of course, a torch, like maybe a stick of pine with pitch on it, would give more light and not be as likely to be blown out when you're outside. But the word here is simply a lamp, a little olive oil lamp with a wick in it burning. That would give enough light to see the ground right around your feet, but not much more. It might keep you from stumbling over something in the dark and show you where the well-worn path was, but it would only illumine your whole path if you carried it the whole length of your journey. And that's the way the Word of God is. It's what God does for us. The Bible does not show us all the twists and turns and all the hills and valleys and all the bypaths that lie in front of us. The Bible gives us enough light to put one foot in front of another. It gives us enough light to walk a tricky, difficult path without stumbling. It gives us enough light to make a godly decision when we come to a fork in the road. And one way is the world's way and the other way is God's way. That's what it gives us, but it's enough. And you and I don't need to see the whole long road ahead of us. All we need is enough light to make good, godly choices one day at a time. The Bible gives us the light that we need. It lights our path. The fifth thing is that it satisfies our souls. It satisfies our souls. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. You see, this psalmist turns to God's word before he turns to his friends for advice. Most people turn to their friends for advice and don't bother to turn to God's word. He turns to God's word as his counselor first and checks everything his friends say by that. Verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He'd rather have the Bible than be wealthy. Would that be your choice? Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He'd rather have God's word than dessert.
How about, that's a big one, isn't it? Okay. Psalm 119, 131. I opened my mouth wide and panted. I longed for your commandments. 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. He's as happy with the scripture as somebody who's just discovered a pirate's treasure trove. Psalm 119, 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Are you constantly agitated? Do you want great peace? The Bible can bring you peace because it brings you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's Isaiah 26:3. Or peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's what Jesus said in John 14. Jesus was never hurried. He was never frustrated. He was never anxious. And he offers us his peace. And how do you tie into the peace of Christ? Through his word and through his indwelling Holy Spirit. God's word satisfies our souls. And then God's word, what does it do for us? It leads us to salvation. It leads us to salvation. And here we see again, the psalmist mentions this several times. Verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. 146. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. Now, salvation is a very broad concept in both testaments. When people are rescued from their enemies, or when they're healed from their diseases, the Bible often uses the word saved or salvation to describe that. Well, our greatest enemy is the devil, and our worst disease is sin. And so the most important kind of salvation, the one that saves us from our worst enemy and our greatest disease, is that spiritual rescue, that spiritual healing that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have those verses that Eric read to us earlier this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Nobody is saved apart from the Bible. The Bible convicts us of sin. The Bible shows us our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to hear or read the message of the Bible in order to know about Christ. It doesn't fall out of the sky. It doesn't come through other religions. We must believe that he died for sinners, that he rose from the dead in order to receive him as our Lord and Savior. And this is the most precious gift that we can receive through God's word, the gift of salvation. Then after God has saved us, we can begin to live a life pleasing to him by keeping his commandments, but not before that. And that's what's reflected in the verses I read. He says, save me, and then I will keep your commandments. How do we get the good out of God's word? How do we get what God wants us to have out of it? Well, it's not a rocket science. It's not difficult. It's not something nobody ever thought of before. You've probably all heard everything I'm going to say. First of all, memorize it. Memorize it. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. I wanted to provide a starter list of verses for you. It's a list developed by the Navigators, but the church copier died on Friday, and so I wasn't able to copy that. And if I remember, I'll try to have it for you next week. But you don't have to memorize those verses. You can start with whatever is meaningful and whatever God is using in your life. Memorize it. Second, meditate on it. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 148 says, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Well, the earlier verse said he meditated on it by day, and here we have him meditating on it by night. That's pretty much most of the time, right? He meditated on it during the day. Now, your work may demand all of your attention. If you don't give it your attention, you might lose a finger, you know, or something. You have to be careful. And so meditation during the day might mean thinking of God's thoughts after him while you're driving or washing the dishes or mowing the lawn, as you're doing those sorts of things where your mind is not totally occupied with your task. And then at night, when he woke up, he had trained himself to go back to sleep by reviewing Scripture. I read some time ago, and I can't vouch for the truth of it, but that in ancient times, before there was lots of artificial light, people often slept longer. They were in bed longer. There wasn't much else. There was no television. Another shocker. What would they do without television? And so they would often sleep longer, particularly in the winter, and when the days were shorter. And so they would sometimes wake up in the middle of the night and be awake, and that was called the night watch, the night watches. When they would wake up, and it wouldn't bother them, they'd lie there for a little while, and then they'd go back to sleep. And he had trained himself to think about God's word during those wakeful times in the middle of the night. Meditate on it. Study it to obey it. Study it to obey it. 119, 33 and 34. 33 and 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Memorization and meditation and study have one goal, obedience. Learning verses to impress your friends will not make much difference in your life. Reading a chapter a day will not make much difference in your life if you are careless about applying it to your own actions. Taking God's promises in and feeding your heart on God's promises, taking God's commandments in and saying, how am I obeying this or disobeying this? And looking at God's view of the world and adjusting your worldview to the worldview of the Bible. The study of the Bible is not an academic discipline. Its only purpose is to help you live for Christ in a Christless world. You know, the world doesn't read or study God's word. That's not a surprise. But why do Christian people ignore it? Well, I hear, it's too hard to understand. Or, I'm too busy, I just don't have the time. Those are just smoke screens. The real problem, if you are not growing in your knowledge of the Word of God, is that you're lazy and you don't love God or His Word very much. You're lazy and you don't love God or His Word very much. That's harsh, but it's the truth. Every one of you here has more advantages and more opportunities than Mark McCann ever did. I want to close with the story of Mark McCann. It comes from the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential British preachers. He was Welsh in the last century. Some of the most unlikely characters were brought to Sandfield. That's the church where he served. One such man was Mark McCann, who Mrs. Lloyd-Jones still remembers from the night when he entered the chapel for the first time. A thin, tallish, raw-boned man. His gray hair was well plastered down. There was a slightly embarrassed expression on his face and an incredible mustache. His Christian companion, as he walked by Mrs. Jones, whispered to her, I've got one of the devil's generals here tonight, Mrs. Jones. Pray for him to be converted. McCann was of Scots-Irish parentage, might have been in his early 60s or late 50s. Once a miner, his living at this point in his life and his enjoyment had centered largely upon fights in which he engaged at the fairs. I suspect those were bare-knuckle bouts when you tried to just beat your opponent into submission and took bets on it. With his vicious temper and considerable strength, it was only the providence of God which had actually restrained him from killing somebody. Once, when his dog had eaten a dinner intended for him to consume, he had cut off its head with a bread knife. He was a man whose conversion was swift and thorough. On his first visit to the chapel, he was arrested by the Spirit of God. The next Sunday, he was there again, and to the surprise of his Christian friend, when the service ended, he indicated his intention to stay for the after meeting. That's how Martin Lloyd-Jones did things. He didn't have him come in front and bow at the altar in front. He would go to his office, and he would have people stand outside his office, and he'd see them one at a time, or sometimes he'd have a little after meeting for people who were seriously considering coming to Christ as a group. And so he stayed, and when the usual question was put at that meeting, amidst the solemn joy of many witnesses, Mark McCann stood to profess the name of Christ. And Mrs. Jones says, from that moment he showed himself to be a changed man, unfailingly faithful, truly born again, another somewhat elderly babe for the church to love and nurture. Well, she describes how she undertook to teach this man to read. One evening, as we were leaving the hall at the end of a weeknight meeting, I passed a small group of three or four people talking to McCann. As I said goodnight and went by, one of the group said, "Isn't it a shame, Mrs. Jones, that McCann can't read?" "Can't read?" I was quite surprised. "No, there's the pity. He never learnt, you see. He'd love to be able to read. He can't read his Bible." A veritable chorus of murmurs and comments broke out, and McCann was kind of shuffling his feet and hanging his head. "Can't you read at all, Mr. McCann?" "No, I never learnt. I never went to school regular, see, and I was always running away, so I can't read." Despair and hopelessness all around. Well, I knew it was easy enough to teach a child to read, and even as the thought came into my mind that it might be more difficult with a man in his middle or late 50s, it was immediately snuffed out by a mental picture of my mother teaching old Mr. Matthews, well on in his 70s, to read, and she never seemed to have any difficulty. I'm sure the memory of that convert of the 1904 revival helped to dispel that split-second doubt concerning the possibility of teaching an elderly man to read. Be that as it may, I said, with the complete confidence of comparative youth and inexperience, "I'm sure I can teach you to read, Mr. McCann, if you'd like to try." Pity help me. I little knew what I was taking on. Mr. McCann was delighted and jumped at the offer, and we arranged the times for the sessions. The first few minutes of the first session told me all. I had picked out one of Elizabeth's reading books. It was a small book with a picture on one page and a few simple words on the facing page, and it was called The Little Red Hen. We got nowhere. Phonetics, we might as well have tried Chinese characters. Inwardly, I was in despair and grieving for what I knew would be a bitter blow to him. We plowed on with no hope at all on my part for two or three sessions. Then it must have been the third or the fourth time he came, as I got out the book and put it before him on the table, he pushed it away. Half apologetically, half rebelliously, he said, "I don't want to read that. I want to read the Bible." I confess I felt rebuked. "Right," I said, "let's do that." And I fetched a clear print Bible and opened it at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. "I am the Good Shepherd." With his finger pushing along under each word, he started, spelling each word aloud, getting an occasional little word by himself, looking for prompting over the big ones. "I." "A-M," very hesitantly. "Am." "T-H-E." Seeing him floundering, I said, "It doesn't sound like anything, does it? You must remember that T-H-E always spells the." Complete satisfaction. He never forgot. And now the door was wide open and the light began to dawn. The method with Mark McCann was memory. and the sound of the words, and perhaps some familiarity with some of the sentences, but above and beyond all, a sense of the preciousness of the words and an overpowering desire to read them. The Gospel of John became his first chief love. He would sometimes say in his half-apologetic, half-hesitating way, "Can't read Mark, you see, though it's my own name. I'd rather read John." I want to repeat, if you do not have a growing grasp of God's word, the real problem is that you are lazy and you don't love God or his word very much. Every one of you here has more advantages and more opportunities than Mark McCann ever did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you confessing the failures of our own love for your word, the failures in our own love for you, confessing that too often we have loved other things more than you. We have disobeyed that first command, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we have put a multitude of gods before you. Oh, quicken our hearts. Give us that desperation for the word of God, that hunger for its preciousness, that desire above all things to know it and to hear your voice in it and to obey it. We know that this comes from your Spirit and we cannot have it on our own. And yet we also know that we bear responsibility for neglecting your word and not seeking you in it. And we pray that you will cause all of us more diligently to seek your face, that our lives might be transformed by the word of God. For it's in his name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.